We've already sung our Old Testament lesson, but now we're going to say it again in unison. Old 100th, Psalm 100, from the New Revised Standard Version. So in unison with the Old Testament lesson, and as we've been doing, we'll stand and read antiphonally the New Testament lesson. We'll let this side, you can be seated for the Old Testament, stand for the New. These Presbyterians are so liturgical, you've got to get it right. So we'll let this side over here start out with the New Testament lesson, verse 33, and then we'll do, as we have done, back and forth. But on the very last word of the New Testament lesson, amen, we all ought to say that, okay? That's a unison word again. All right? It's not too hard. Here we go. Make a joyful noise to the Lord, all the earth. Worship the Lord with gladness. Come into his presence with singing. Know that the Lord is God. It is he that made us, and we are his. We are his people and the sheep of his pasture. Enter his gates with thanksgiving, and his courts with praise. Give thanks to him. Bless his name, for the Lord is good. His steadfast love endures forever, and his faithfulness to all generations. We begin over here. Oh, the depth. Amen. Thank you so much. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray. I speak now in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. It was some time ago when someone from Whitworth, I don't remember if it was Terry or Tony or Beck or somebody, called me and said, we want you to come. I think that was Beck. And then somebody else said, here's what we want you to talk about. Or they asked me what I wanted to talk about. And I had no idea that Karen Peterson Finch would be speaking six times on Calvin. If I had known that, I would have put another topic for tonight. I could have talked on John Wesley. I love John Wesley, though I'm not a Wesleyan. I could have talked on Charles Haddon Spurgeon, one of my favorite Baptist Calvinists. And all that would have been good. But I put Calvin down, not knowing this other rich Calvin offering would be made. And so I thought, should I change that topic now that they've heard so much about Calvin from Dr. Finch, and I said, no, I'm going to go ahead with it because I've heard her morning sessions, you know, her seminars the same time as mine, so I'm not able to hear what she says about predestination, but she's really a great teacher and a great thinker, and you all are blessed to have her in your midst, and I have learned a lot already from listening to those wonderful talks in the morning on Calvin's Christology. And so I'm going to go ahead with Calvin, hoping what I say kind of dovetails with what she says, and there's not too much conflict here. You know, Calvin's it's just a minefield. I mean, there are all kinds of views about Calvin. Calvin is probably the most praised and the most despised of anybody you could think of in Christian history. I mean, some people have called him, you know, the greatest theologian since Paul, since the Apostle Paul. That's pretty high praise. And other people hate him. I mean, they really do. Calvin phobia. That's not too strong of a word for it. I lived in Switzerland for a year and often and studied in Geneva. And so I would go to what's called the Reformation Monument there. Have you ever been there? And you've seen this great monument of the Reformation. It's got Calvin, Beza, all these great reformers. I was told, I never witnessed this personally, but I was told that a number of liberal Protestants from America would come to Geneva and they would go to the Wall of the Reformation and they would throw eggs at the statue of Calvin. So despised was he by them. I don't doubt it. Well, I want to kind of get around some of that by trying to put Calvin in context for us today just a little bit. Who he was, where he came from, and yeah, we'll talk a little bit about some of his theology as well. But I want to begin with a quotation from Karl Barth. You know, this was early Barth. I mean, he had been a pastor in Switzerland. He'd been called to Göttingen in Germany to become a professor of Reformed theology in a faculty position that was actually paid for, funded by Presbyterians in America. And so a part of the assignment of being a professor of Reformed theology was you had to lecture on Calvin. He had never done this before. When he finished his doctoral work, not his doctoral work, but his theological work, he never had a doctorate. But when he finished his doctoral, his graduate work in Germany, his first pastoral calling was in Geneva. He was the pastor of the German-speaking kind of refugee expatriate church there in Geneva. And that was in the year 1909. And 1909 happened to be the anniversary, the 400th anniversary of the birth of John Calvin. He was born in 1509. And so they were selling this big, beautiful set of Calvin's works in Latin, Calvini Opera, Omnia, all of Calvin's works in Latin. And Barth bought the whole set when he was there in Geneva, just as a young curate in that German-speaking Reformed church. But he didn't really get into it very much. He didn't read it very much. He was there on his shelf until he was called to Göttingen. And he had to teach Calvin. So he began to delve deeply into that Calvini Opera Omnia he had bought back in Geneva. You can still see it, by the way, today. If you go to Basel and you visit the Barth Archiv, what it's called now, the home where he lived in his latter years, there his study is just the same as it was. And you can see that whole set of Calvin's works, which he bought in Geneva in 1909. But they're all marked up because he spent a lifetime delving into Calvin. But the first letter, nearly the first letter he wrote from Göttingen back to Switzerland to his friend Edward Terneisen, this wonderful Swiss pastor, and he and Barth used to meet together for coffee and other perhaps libations, and they would. That's really where you know what we sometimes call Neo-Reformation theology, the Barthian Revolution, really began in those conversations between Barth and Terneisen. There's a wonderful book called Revolutionary Theology in the Making, edited by James Smart, out of print, but if you have it in the library, you can get it. It's worth it. These letters they exchanged back and forth. And one of the letters Barth wrote back to Terneisen after he had moved to Germany, to Göttingen. This is what he said. Calvin is a cataract. Something primeval, mythological, down from Himalaya, absolutely Chinese. He said, I can hardly find the suction cups to take in what I am reading in Calvin. This cataract, this torrent that is crescendoing down upon me as I read him. He told her nice, and he would sometimes stay up to 3 or 4 o'clock in the morning reading Calvin so he could be ready for an 8 o'clock lecture the next day. Early first-year teachers know a little bit about that. And so anyway, he said, I would gladly and profitably sit down and spend all the rest of my life just with Calvin. Well, we're not going to spend all the rest of our lives with Calvin necessarily, but we are going to spend 30 or 40 minutes with him tonight, and I hope it'll be profitable for us as we explore this great teacher of the church. I don't use the word great so lightly. There are four great theologians who have most influenced me in my own thinking, my own understanding of theology. I don't agree with any of them completely, of course not, but they tower above everybody else in my estimation, and they're the people I'm talking about this week. primarily Augustine, Luther, Calvin, and Bart. Now, I'm going to bring in a few other people tomorrow night, Martin Niemöller and Dietrich Bonhoeffer, who were also great leaders in that period of the church in the Third Reich. But those four, that quartet of theologians, form a kind of a trajectory of a tradition that I think has a lot to say to us today. Well, where do we begin with Calvin? Well, the first thing I want to say is that it's really important to recognize that Calvin was a second-generation reformer. He was born in 1509. He wasn't even 10 years old when Martin Luther tacked his 95 Theses on the castle church door in Wittenberg and began the Reformation. So Calvin came into this stream of Protestant church life and Protestant theology a little bit further down the road. And I think that was very important in shaping the way he tackled issues and the method, the style, the role that he played as a reformer of the second generation. Think for a moment what happened between the time of Luther's 95 Theses and his "Here I Stand, So Help Me God" speech at the Diet of Worms in 1521. What happened between that Initia Lutheri, the beginning of the Lutheran Reformation, and the time Calvin joined up as a Protestant leader in the early to mid-1530s? Well, for one thing, Luther became very disappointed. Luther started the Reformation, and he thought that, as I said last night, you know, I did nothing. The Word did it all. I was drinking, taking a nap, and the Word just came along, and boom, you have the Reformation. That was, Luther really believed that. And he thought that once the Word of God was purely preached and the sacraments could be rightly administered and the reform of the church was underway, then all of the evil opposition, the minions of the evil one, they would fade away. They would be gone. And soon Christ himself would appear in glory and the kingdom would be fulfilled. He really thought that. There was a kind of eschatological, almost apocalyptic urgency in Luther, especially during the 1520s. But as the years wore on, all of those hopes became more and more remote, dashed against the hard rocks of reality. For one thing, you know, Luther thought that the Jews would be converted. There have been lots and lots of efforts to convert the Jews to Christ through the Middle Ages. And Luther, in his early writings about the Jewish people, is very positive. And that was because he wanted to see them belong to Christ, and he reached out to them. In fact, when he was translating the Bible, he had a group, he called it his Sanhedrin, that included some of the local rabbis who would come and tell him what the Hebrew word for certain animals and plants meant so he could find the German equivalent. There was a very friendly relation early on between Luther and the Jews, but it soured, as we know, near the end of his life, and he wrote some horrible, I would say unforgivable things about the Jews near the end of his life as he became very bitter at the rejection of the Jews to the gospel Luther preached, just as they had rejected the gospel preached for 1,000 years by the Catholic Church. And then there were the Turks, you know, they were called the Turks, the Ottoman Turks, the Muslims. One of the great clashes, one of the first great clashes between the Christian West and the Muslim world after the Crusades took place during the Reformation. And by 1520, the Muslim armies had advanced to the gates of the city of Vienna. Now, if you know your Central European geography, that's not very far from Wittenberg. That's not very far from Germany at all. And so it seemed to a lot of people that these Muslim forces, the Ottoman Turks, were going to overrun Europe, destroy whatever remained of Christianity. And so there was an effort to get Catholics and Protestants together to form an army to fight against the Muslims. Well, there was no great Muslim conversion any more than there was a Jewish conversion during the 16th century. Luther became very bitter as all this was happening, and he saw door after door being closed. And then look at the Reformation itself. You have all of these splitting, fissiparous efforts. That's a great word. You know that word, fissiparous? If you want to go home and somebody says, what did you learn at WIM? And you could say, I learned the word fissiparous. It's a great word. Don't ask me to spell it, but it starts F-I-S-S-I-P. Fissiparous. And it means splitting apart in all different directions. And the Reformation became fissiparous during the 1520s. There were, you know, the humanists. They were led by Erasmus, the great Desiderius Erasmus, whose Greek New Testament Luther used when he was translating the Bible into German. There was a kind of common front early on between humanism and Lutheranism, but that all went by the way after 1525, when Luther and Erasmus had their great debate on the freedom of the will, the bondage of the will. After that great, great exchange, that polemical bomb that fell on the landscape of the Protestant Reformation world, after that, Luther and Erasmus never wrote or spoke to one another again. And there was a parting of the ways. The humanists went their way, and the reformers went another way. And then, of course, there were these groups, the Zwinglians, the Anabaptists. I mean, Luther lumped them all together. Now, we historians know all these distinct, but Luther said they're all Schwärmerei. That's a word he invented. It's a word that means what it sounds like, Schwärmer. It's a bunch of bees swarming around a hive, bzz, 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 Schwärmerei, because that's how they sounded to Luther. And he grouped them all together. But somebody said, on the basis of the Bible, they're all appealing to the Bible. Luther gave them the Bible. Now they're all appealing to the Bible. On the basis of the Bible, the Lutherans damn the Zwinglians. The Zwinglians damn the Anabaptists. And the Anabaptists damn all the others. All on the basis of the Bible, sola scriptura, scripture alone. So, you know, the Reformation was just coming apart at the seams. Anabaptism would be discredited. You know, at that city of Munster, that great debacle that practiced polygamy and all kinds of things back at in 1534 and 35. And then there were the spiritualists, people like Thomas Munzer and Karlstadt, and they had the spirit. See, Luther had the word, they had the spirit. Luther got frustrated. He said, you listen to Thomas Munzer, all he talks about is the spirit. Spirit, spirit, spirit. Says, sounds like he swallowed the Holy Ghost feathers and all. Well, they could have benefited by reading Dale Bruner's book on the Holy Spirit. So the Reformation that began as a kind of momentum forward, recovering the Word of God, sound preaching, in the early 1530s was really fragmented and continuing to move in all kinds. It seemed like it was going to just break up and there wouldn't be much of a Reformation. And not to mention another group that was also continuing now to grow and to gather its forces against the Reformer, and that was, of course, with the Catholic Church. The beginning of what we call the counter or the Catholic Reformation. Well, it was just at this precise moment, Luther is quiescent, if not quiet. He's frustrated. Erasmus is on his last legs. He dies in 1536. Zwingli's already been killed on the battlefield in 1531. The Anabaptists, they're just going like bees or swarming around a hive. The Catholic Church is resurgent and belligerent. This precise moment, when it seemed like the Reformation was just not going to make it, John Calvin, Johannes Calvinus, enters into the stream of Protestant church life and becomes a leader in the Reformed Church. Now, Calvin was born at Noyon, that's a city about 45 miles northeast of Paris, a cathedral city, and his father worked for the bishop, kind of like an administrative assistant to the bishop. His father wanted Calvin initially to follow in his tracks and to kind of rise through the ranks of the church, but later he changed his mind because he realized that, you know, he could make more money by following another line of work. And so he sent him down to Orléans to study law. See, back then, lawyers made more than preachers. And they usually do today. And there may be some preachers that make more than some lawyers, but I think that's a safe generalization. And so this is really interesting that Luther's father wanted him to become a lawyer. Luther, in defiance of his father, gave up the study of law to become a monk. Calvin, in obedience to his father, gave up the study of theology to become a lawyer. Isn't that interesting? How their life stories reflect one another in different ways. Well, he began to read some of the writings that were coming out of the Reformation in Germany, Luther's writings. Most of them, you know, were in Latin. Some had been translated into French early on. Calvin didn't read or speak German very much throughout his whole life. But anyway, Calvin began to read the writings of the Evangelique, these French evangelicals who were deeply influenced by Luther and were calling for a kind of reform of the church. And through this and through personal contact, something happened to him. He was converted. He talks about it in this way. He said, God subdued my heart to teachability, docilitas in Latin. God made my heart teachable. Now, we don't know a lot about Calvin's conversion. We wish we did. Calvin once confessed, I don't like to talk about myself. And in fact, he says almost nothing about the circumstances of his conversion from the Roman church to the Protestant church. What was his sudden conversion, the subita conversio? What was that really like? Was that the prototype of an evangelical revival spirit, as in the old gospel song, I can tell you now the time, I can take you to the place where the Lord saved me by his marvelous grace? Some followers of Calvin, like the late Ruth Graham Bell, who was the wife of Billy Graham, Ruth Bell Graham, and a good Presbyterian, by the way, have been really sure of their faith. I've been around few people I could say, wow, there's a Christian, more than I could of Ruth Bell Graham. But she said she could not remember the date or the time when she first trusted in Christ. If Calvin had such a datable conversion, he must have kept it to himself. However, he did once refer to Paul's conversion in a similar way to his own. This sudden and unhoped-for change shows that Paul was compelled by heavenly authority to affirm a doctrine that he had assailed. That was exactly true of Calvin as well. But this sudden conversion, Calvin, I think, maybe meant not so much a lightning quick occurrence as a sense of being completely overwhelmed by God's grace. Calvin had no illusions that he would ever have drifted into a proper relationship with God apart from the prevenient turning on God's part. Such an event might well be deeply personal and moving, but what impressed Calvin as he thought back on it was the divine agency of the Holy Spirit who had brought it about in the first place. So Calvin was a reformer of the second generation. But not only was he a reformer of the second generation, he was also a reformer of the second occupation. Now, I just mentioned that he had studied to be a lawyer, eventually earned a doctorate in civil law. And, you know, that was pretty high. And then later on, when he goes to Geneva and becomes a reformer of the church, has to deal with all the structures and how you organize this and how you administrate that. I mean, the law training turned out to be very providential in his case. But that was not the direction he intended to pursue. His intention, he says, was to edify the church by his quiet study and writing. The summit of my wishes was the enjoyment of literary ease with something of a free and honorable station. Wouldn't you like that? I mean, just give me a carol in the library and let the rest of the world go by. But these plans for quiet study and scholarly a reclusive life were turned upside down because he was forced to take a detour. It's very interesting when you take detours. You know, Paul in the book of Acts, he's going on a mission. He's headed to the east. He's going into Bithynia. That's up at the top of what is now Turkey. He was going eastward. But all of a sudden, the door was blocked. He couldn't go that way. We don't know what happened. Luke doesn't tell us, but something happened. And so he had to stop. And that night, he had a vision. Remember, the man of Macedonia, come over here, help us. And Paul, who was going east, turned west. And the whole gospel flowed into the direction of Europe. What would have happened had he continued to go east? Maybe China, instead of Europe, would have become the great continental bastion of the early Christian movement. Who knows? But he went west instead of east. Same thing with Calvin. Calvin had gone back to France to settle his father's estate. His father had died. He had some business to take care of. He didn't intend to stay very long. He was going right back to Strasbourg and Basel and continue his study. But there was a war going on between the King of France, Francis I, and the Holy Roman Emperor, Charles V. The road was blocked. And so Calvin had to take a detour that led him down further to the south through what is today the town of Dijon and down around Burgundy into the city of Geneva. And that detour made all the difference in Calvin's life. He intended to stay only one night. He didn't like Geneva. As a matter of fact, he never really liked Geneva. There was kind of a... Yeah, it was an assignment for Calvin to live in Geneva. It was not the place he would have chosen to do. But late that night, there's a rap at his door. He opens the door, and there he's confronted by this big-voiced, red-bearded, French, fiery-eyed, 20 years older than Calvin, named Guillaume Farel. Guillaume Farel had already begun the Reformation in Geneva, but things weren't going well. Perhaps he had read Calvin's little Institutes of the Christian Religion, which had just been published in Basel the year before in the first edition. Maybe he had read that. He knew about Calvin. Anyway, he implored Calvin to stay there in Geneva, stop his trip, stay there, and take up with him the work of Reformation. That was the last thing Calvin wanted to do. Oh, no, 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 no. Calvin says, I could never do that. You know, Farel would not take no for an answer. And he thundered in words that Calvin would never forget. He said to him, unless you stay here with us and take up the work of reform in this city, God will condemn you. Well, Calvin was shaken by that fearful adjuration. And so he decided to stay there in Geneva and take up the work of... That's how he became a reformer. So you've got to understand this reticence. You'll never understand Calvin unless you understand this shyness. This he's a little bashful. You know, I think on a Myers-Briggs, he would have been an INTJ. He's very introverted. He doesn't like this... you know, he wouldn't do well at a social talk, at a cocktail party. Not Calvin. You know, but he's kind of pulled, kicking and screaming against his will, as it were, into the ranks of the reformers. I did nothing. The Word did it all. That's true for him, every bit as much, maybe more so, than it was for Martin Luther. Well, he stays in Geneva with Farel. And begins to be a preacher, a reader, lecturer is the French word that's used. But it's not an open-hearted welcome. The first reference to Calvin in the city registers of Geneva is two words in Latin. Ille Gallus, that Frenchman. Now, you say, well, I thought Geneva was French. Well, it's French-speaking. It's French culturally. But it was not a part of France, nor was it a part of Switzerland at that time. Did you know Geneva never became a part of Switzerland until after the age of Napoleon? There's this deep-seated independence. It's a canton. And when you go to Geneva today, right next to the Cathedral of Saint-Pierre, you see there the headquarters of the church. And it's called Église Protestante Nationale Genevoise, the National Protestant Church of Geneva. They're a nacio, a nation. They have that sense of people. Calvin was not one of them. He was an outsider. Ille Gallus. And that would be the source of a lot of trouble in Calvin's life. He never was fully embraced by the local folks and always held at arm's length. But he stays there for 2 years, and then something happens. Calvin has this idea, this really great idea. I think it's a great idea. You Presbyterians should too. That, you know, the church has its own integrity. It has a role to play in civil society, and Calvin thought in connection with the state as well. But it cannot be absorbed into the state. It cannot be equated with the civil authority or the society. It has its own integrity. It has its own raison d'etre. And this came to a head in Geneva early on in Calvin's first stay there because Calvin refused to admit to the Lord's table certain of the high counselors in the city, the leaders of the city council, because they were living, in Calvin's estimation, ungodly lives and had not repented. And so there came a time for them to come to the Lord's table. He refused to serve them. Oh, that's a kind of brazen thing to do if you're a second-year pastor. This led to a conflict. And, of course, the city council had political authority and power, and they expelled Calvin and Farel from the city of Geneva in 1538. Calvin next goes to Strasbourg. That's where he was intending to go before Farel had waylaid him. Strasbourg was a free imperial city located in southern Germany. It was led by this great Irenic reformer named Martin Bucer, one of the great figures of the Reformation, great scholar, had been a Dominican, became a Protestant leader, and he was a dear friend of Calvin's, in some ways his mentor, in some ways his father in the Lord, Martin Bucer. And he welcomed Calvin with open arms. And the 3 years Calvin lived in Strasbourg were, I think, the three happiest years of his life. Well, for one thing, he became a pastor of a little French-speaking refugee church. He called it Ecclesiola Gallicana, this little French church-speaking little church. He was the pastor of these refugees who, like him, had been forced out of their native homeland and were gathered there in Strasbourg. And he preached regularly and served the supper to them and baptized their children. He was a pastor and gained valuable experience that would serve him well later on. And the second thing in Strasbourg is that he began to write commentaries. His first commentary was written in 1539, published in 1540. It was on Romans. It's a commentary on Romans. Maybe his greatest commentary ever. And he wrote that while he was living in Strasbourg. And so that becomes one of the great gifts of Calvin to the church, are his commentaries. If you only know Calvin from the Institutes of the Christian Religion, you don't really know Calvin well enough. Now, the Institutes are a masterpiece, and you ought to read them just like, you know, you read your daily devotions. Every day you ought to read some Institutes. But when you're preaching or when you're preparing to teach, dip into those commentaries. They're rich. They're deep. Others have commented on that this week. It's true. The commentaries of Calvin. He started writing commentaries when he was in Strasbourg. Third thing that happened to him that made him really happy is he got married. Now, Martin Bucer, the reformer of Strasbourg, was a kind of matchmaker. He was known as that, kind of matching people up, you know. There are people like that that have the gift of matching people up. Well, he had tried to match Calvin up with two or three suitable potential wives, none of which actually worked out. I mean, one of these ladies spoke only German. Calvin spoke only French. They thought they'd have a communication problem. And then there were other problems. There one of them that had some rumors and reputation about the past, and it just didn't seem right for a pastor's wife. Anyway, finally, Calvin chose his own wife. Her name was Edelette de Boer. She was a widow of a French-speaking Anabaptist who had been won to the Reformed faith by Calvin. He was a member of that little church. He passed away. And Calvin and Edelette de Boer were married in Strasbourg by Martin Bucer. And, you know, some people have said that, you know, they had a horrible life and, you know, that they never had sexual relations. I mean, those kind of stereotypes, they're the people that throw the eggs at the wall. There's no truth to it. Calvin was a human being, and there's a great book I want to tell you about by Richard Stoffel of France called, it's translated into English, The Humanness of John Calvin. It's a great little book, not too long, but he shows that Calvin was a real human being, that he had an appreciation for the visual arts, that he had enormous capacities for friendship and tenderness, and that he dearly loved his wife, Edelette, by whom he had a son named Jacques, who died in infancy. So Calvin's family life comes together in a special way. And then, back in Geneva, things have gone from bad to worse. Things are continuing to fall apart. And somebody says to the town councilors, you know, Calvin was bad, he was stubborn and all that, but at least he knew how to organize things. He had this legal background. He brought some stability. Let's get him back. And so they wrote to Calvin and said, would you consider coming back to the city of Geneva, undertaking the work you began? Calvin had no interest in that whatsoever. He wrote a book and he wrote a letter and said, I had rather take 10,000 crosses than go back to the city of Geneva. I mean, no positive thoughts came into his mind when he thought about horrible time he had had in Geneva. But they kept persisting. He said no. And finally, somebody in Geneva said to these people on the search committee, they said, you know, you ought to get Farrell to write to him. And Farrell was living in Neuchâtel at that time, another city in Switzerland. So Farrell writes to Calvin and says, unless you go back to Geneva, God will condemn you. Well, what could he say? He couldn't say no to Farrell. And so back to Geneva he goes, years 1541. First Sunday in the pulpit, Calvin's first day back in Geneva. Cathedral of Saint-Pierre is filled to overflowing. And Calvin gets up into the pulpit to bring his first sermon on his return. Everybody thought, this is going to be an I told you so sermon. He didn't say a word about the conflict. He didn't say a word about his expulsion. You know what he did? He opened his Bible to the very text he had been preaching on 3 years earlier and just continued an expositional sermon from that text. Now, I think that's one of the most interesting things I can tell you about John Calvin. For Calvin, the Reformation wasn't about personality or politics. It wasn't about Calvin. The Reformation was about the Word of God, that it should go forth, that it should be proclaimed faithfully, that it, when the power of the Spirit, should do the work of redemption in the lives of those who hear it. Now, Calvin was not only a teacher of the Word, capital W, he was also a master of words, small w. In addition to the Institutes and the commentaries that I've already mentioned, he published numerous sermons, letters, treatises, catechisms, psalm books, liturgies, and you might call them devotional works, works of spiritual theology. And Geneva itself became a center of a thriving publishing trade that included a network of colporteurs and clandestine book carriers who smuggled Bibles and religious tracts into every corner of Europe. And this established a pattern not only of Reformation in the 16th century, but of piety and spirituality for the whole Reformed tradition, continuing right to this very day. It's why denominations that have really been deeply informed by the Reformed tradition have always, I think without exception, maybe Baptists are an exception, but have emphasized a learned ministry, have emphasized the importance of education, the importance of reading, the importance of books, because they're born out of the womb of this great Renaissance scholar, John Calvin, who was so committed to the Word of God and to literacy and learning. Beck and I worked together at Samford University, and there the motto of the school, founded by a group of people from this same tradition, Reformed folks back in the 19th century, was Deo et Doctrina, which doesn't exactly mean God and doctrine the way we think about theological doctrine, but for God and learning. See? Education, learning. Not for its own sake, but soli Deo gloria. For God's sake. For the sake of God's glory. Now, I want to say just a word or two about Calvin's theology, knowing you're going to get most of this from Karen, and it's going to be just wonderful. So I hope you go and listen to her and take in everything she says. It's worth hearing. I just want to skim over this a little bit, but not ignore it completely. And to say that the most remarkable thing about Calvin's theology is how unremarkable it is, especially when set against Catholic, Augustinian, and Lutheran theology that he inherited, reframed, and passed on to others. In retrospect, when we look back on the Reformation, Calvin stands next to Luther, and I have to confess, a little bit beneath Luther, as the two great shaping theologians of the Protestant movement. Now, I don't know if this was by design or providence, but in the morning with Dale Bruner, you've got a Luther-loving Presbyterian. And here at night, you've got me, a Luther-loving Baptist. And we have a few Lutherans sprinkled throughout the group, too. Luther was a genius. I mean, Luther's unbelievable in the insight that he had. But Calvin was also really important because Calvin was able to take those deep, wonderful, reforming insights of Luther and package it and present it and reframe it in a way that connected to that next generation. And so without Luther, there would have been no Reformation, but without Calvin, there would have been no Protestant Reformation, such as we have had since the 16th century in various ways. Now, he was not alone. There were many, many others that we could talk about who worked with him, alongside him. But Calvin never stopped claiming his unshakable attachment to the unity of the Catholic Church, which he did not want to replace, but to restore. And he quotes with favor, Book 4 of the Institutes, Cyprian's famous statement, "He who does not have the church for their mother cannot have God for their father." He says, that's a great statement. That's really true. Calvin had a high, high ecclesiology. Now, what about this doctrine of election? I've got to say a little bit about it. You can't talk about Calvin without talking about this. Mark Twain has Huckleberry Finn refer to a perplexing Calvinist sermon he heard on what he calls pre-foreordination. Now, what was Calvin's teaching about this? Well, he stood in the tradition of St. Augustine, Thomas Aquinas, Martin Luther. Calvin was a radical Augustinian, and he emphasized that divine election was entirely gratuitous, ante praevisa merita, as the scholastic tag went, not based on God's foreknowledge of human achievement, but coming out of the wellspring of God's own mercy and grace. This does not, however, make Calvin a mean man or a dour despot. He taught this because he thought he found it clearly expressed in Holy Scripture. But, and here I think I'm echoing maybe what you've heard, those of you who've been in her seminar from Karen, I think so. Calvin's doctrine of predestination was not an a priori metaphysical axiom from which everything else was derived. It had a Christological focus. Jesus Christ, he says again and again, is the speculum electionis. He's the mirror of election. It's a two-way mirror. A mirror through which God looks at us and finds us favorable in his sight, and a mirror through which we look to the Heavenly Father and find Him gracious and merciful to us. Jesus Christ is the mirror of election. One more thing about predestination. Calvin was so insightful as to where this comes in the system of theology. In the first edition of the Institutes in 1536, he put it in Book 1, right up front. Later on, however, he changes it, and predestination is placed where? Book 3. And what is Book 3 about? Book 1 is about God the Father, providence, Scripture, Revelation. Book 2 is about Christology. That's what Karen is teaching to us in the mornings. Book 3 is about the appropriation of the work of Christ in regeneration, in justification, in sanctification. It's about the work of the Holy Spirit. And it's in the context of the doctrine of the Holy Spirit that Calvin thinks predestination finds its proper place. Right between the chapters on prayer, chapter 20, book 3, on prayer on the one hand, and that great concluding chapter on the resurrection, the end times, on the other. That's the right place to put predestination, Calvin says. It's not an a priori metaphysical axiom with which you begin and understand everything else in its proper logical configuration. No. Predestination is an ex post facto reflection on what God has done for you in choosing you to be His son, His daughter in Jesus Christ. And so it's an occasion for thanksgiving, for praise, for gratitude. It's never, ever, it must never, ever become a pretext for pride, arrogance. And this is the problem with the doctrine of predestination, frankly, and why so many people have rejected it and have an allergic reaction against it. It's because so many Calvinists in the past, and maybe a few around the corner somewhere today, use it as a kind of excuse for spiritual snobbery. And it's reflected in that old camp meeting ditty, "We are the Lord's elected few, let all the rest be damned." No, this is a song that was sung. "We are the Lord's elected few, let all the rest be damned. There's room enough in hell for you, we don't want heaven crammed." Whoever invented that, I learned it from Roland Bainton, by the way, and I know he would not have made it up if it weren't true. He said, whoever invented that was no disciple of Calvin. This is not what the doctrine of election is about. The true Calvinist preaches the gospel promiscuously. Now, that's a word we don't like to use a lot because it has a very bad negative meaning, but it can be used in a good way. We should preach the gospel promiscuously. That means to everybody, everywhere, without exception. Because God alone infallibly knows all those who belong to Him. We don't. God does. And so the message, the free offer of salvation, the free offer of grace, goes out to everybody, everywhere. We know we are just those who are called to bear that message and convey it in the way we live and the way we act. That's why in Calvin's day, Geneva became a great center for church planting, evangelism, and even, quote, foreign, unquote, missions. As a group of Protestants supported by Admiral de Coligny carried the message of Christ to the far shores of Brazil in 1557, more than 60 years before the pilgrims landed at Plymouth. So this idea that it's just for us and our little group, not at all. Now, I've got to hurry because I only have about 5 or 6 minutes, but I want to make a few more concluding comments about this. One of the mysteries of the mystique of Calvinism is how such a high predestinarian theology could motivate so many of its adherents to such intense this-worldly activism. I mean, even today, you start talking about predestination. Well, if God has elected, then why do anything? Why don't you just sit back and let it roll? That's not how it's worked out in history. The people who have been gripped by the doctrine of election have been in the forefront of those who have gone into the world, making change and transformation wherever they land. Calvinism has been a dynamic force in shaping the contours of the modern world, which include features most of us would not want to live without, including the rule of law, the limitation of the power of the state, and a democratic approach to civil governance. And although I think Max Weber was way off the mark identifying the spirit of capitalism with a Puritan desire to find election in a joyless acquisitiveness, he was right to the point to the importance of Calvinist ideals that have shaped the culture that we have inherited from our parents, grandparents, and great-grandparents, and for which we should give thanks to God and labor to continue and preserve in a very different and fragile world. Things like thrift, hard work, fair play, personal responsibility, and the development of a robust, equitable economic system that is marked by justice as well as acquisitiveness. These are traits that come right out of the worldview and the thinking of John Calvin. And they have marked the Presbyterian tradition as much as any denomination, any tradition coming out of the 16th century. Something else about Calvin's theology. Why do you think Calvin's theology is getting a little bit of a hearing today? Getting a little bit of a, it's making a comeback today. Why do you think that is? I think there are at least three reasons. Calvin lived, to quote a theologian who's not my favorite, I have to admit, but every now and then, you know, even bad theologians have good ideas. And this theologian was Paul Tillich, and he had a great title called On the Boundary. Calvin lived on the boundary, and so do we. That is what postmodernity, whatever it is, however we define it, is about. On the boundary, on the border between the fading certainties of modernism and the new ways of understanding the world, its promises, its perils. Calvin lived on the boundary. He was a refugee. He was a displaced person. All his life, he never felt at home in Geneva, illegalis. And because of that sense of homelessness, I think Calvin speaks directly to the homeless mind of many of our contemporaries looking for a place to stand. We are always on the road, Calvin wrote. And in that way, Calvin is like Augustine, who reminds us that our true homeland, our ultimate patria, is that city with foundations whose builder and maker is God. But in the meantime, we are here as sojourners in this world, resident aliens, with the hope and patience that we need to strive on for a better life. That's the first reason. Calvin was on the boundary, and so are we. There's a resonance. Number two, Calvin is often depicted as an intellectualist and theological rationalist. Wrong, again. And we heard this from Karen as well. In fact, Calvin's theology is pervaded by mystery. No less than Luther, Calvin recognized the supreme paradox of the Word made flesh. What I've said as the key verse in the Bible to describe what Christianity is about, John 1:14. Calvin is a theologian of both and, not either or. And this is sometimes where we get into trouble or into disagreement with our Arminian friends. Maybe some of you are Arminians here. That's all right. I think Arminians will be in heaven. We might as well get used to living with them here on earth. But it seems to me that Arminianism pushes for an either-or, either God's sovereignty or human freedom. Calvin wants a both-and, divine sovereignty and human responsibility. written word and living spirit. The church invisible and the church congregational. Already? Not yet. Calvinists are willing to live with tension, even antinomy, in the world because we know that we see through a glass darkly in the hope of the glory that shall be revealed. This is what it means to live faithfully in a broken world, still yearning for full redemption. I want to mention one of the people, perhaps she was known to some of you. She meant an awful lot to me. She came to our Beeson Divinity School and gave our preaching lectures before her death, a year or two before her death. It was Elizabeth Ochtemeyer. Did any of you ever know Elizabeth Ochtemeyer? Yeah, some of you did. Great teacher, great theologian. Was a student of Karl Barth, by the way. And she summed up in her autobiography the quiet confidence and the deep joy that comes from the Calvinist way of faith, as well as anybody I know. She said this, "The Christian way of life is no fairy tale. In the power of the Spirit, it can be lived. Countless Christians through the ages have shown us how. The fruit of worship and Bible study, of prayer and obedience to the Word, is a joy, a peace, an unshakable hope that the world cannot give or take away." It's wonderful. Now, finally, why is Calvin making a little comeback? Why are people reading him today? Amazingly, you know, Time magazine did this survey of the trends. Number three, along with the global economic crisis and all these other things, was the resurgence of interest in Calvin Reformed theology. Amazing. Why? One more reason. It is because Calvin was a theologian of the long view. When he died in 1564, it was by no means certain that the Reformation would triumph, even in Geneva. As committed as Calvin was to the hard-headed practicalities of life in a real world ever marked by struggle, he took his stand in the light of eternity, undeterred by the vicissitudes of history. That's such an important sentence, I'm going to say it again. As committed as Calvin was to a hard-headed practicality about life in a real world ever marked by struggle, he was a realist. Nonetheless, he took his stand in the light of eternity, undeterred by the vicissitudes of history. He believed, like John Henry Newman, that Jesus Christ was the way, the truth, and the life, the victor, and that at last God would save his people, as Newman put it, in the intervals of sunshine between storm and storm, snatching them from the surge of evil, even when the waters rage most furiously. He was a Catholic, but Calvin would have liked that. When you go to Geneva today, I've already mentioned the imposing monument of the Reformation. They'll show that. There stands Calvin, larger than life, impressive. And yet it seems to me out of character, in a way, for the man it was built to commemorate. For Calvin did not seek his own glory, but died confessing, "All I have done is of no worth. I am a miserable creature." At his request, he was buried in a common cemetery with no stone erected over the site of his interment. His life goal was to be a faithful servant of the Word of God. The motto of the Genevan Reformation was "Post tenebras lux," after the darkness, light. That light still emanates from the witness of John Calvin, pointing men and women toward the adoration of the true God whose glory is revealed in the face of Jesus Christ. And it is for his sake that we give our lives and we pledge our ministries soli Deo Gloria, to the glory of God alone. Let's spend a few moments in quietness.